Well, what a delight to be back again with you in Greenville, South Carolina, to bring the Word of God to bear upon your souls. Thank you, Mel and Dr. Phillips, for your warm welcome here and this invitation to speak. I do apologize. I've managed to find a little bit of a horsey on my travels down here this morning, and I will not be shaking hands for your benefit, not mine, over the next couple of days. But it is good to be here this morning and to bring the Word of God to bear. If you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Ephesians and chapter 1, and we will read in a moment the first three, or the from verse 3 to verse 6 of this monumental chapter with the Word of God open. Let's pray together. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And we come this morning, our God and our Father, you're righteous in all of your ways, kind in all of your deeds, near to all who call upon you, to all who call upon you in truth. We pray that you would rend the heavens and come down and fill this sanctuary with your glory, O Lord, that we might have a sense of your presence here this weekend, and that you would fill all of the speakers, all of the men preaching your word with all of the fullness of your glory, that we might have the capacity to do what no man can do, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of God in Christ. And we offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would please listen carefully, this is the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Well, if something sounds too good to be true, it often is, isn't it? And we turn on the television and we are daily confronted, assaulted by adverts that overpromise and underdeliver. Miracle creams that will take the wrinkles off your face, ladies, and the creaks out of your bones, men. Exercise equipment that will give you a svelte figure, washboard abs, two handles and a wheel, and you'll see this man with the athletic physique of a Greek god doing these torturous abdominal movements. And you're told, do this 15 minutes every day, and you can have a physique just like his. Of course, what they don't tell you is this man is a Russian gymnast who's been on anabolic steroids for the past 35 years and spends 4 hours every day in the gym. You'll never look like him until the rule is called up yonder. Then you arrive home, open your email, and a message comes in from the Crown Prince of Cameroon. Who would have thought? And he's in a bit of a predicament. He has this offshore account in America that has $433 million in it. He's locked out of it. He's forgotten his passwords. But if you will help him, he will give you a 1% commission, $4.3 million. All you need to do is wire him your bank details, and he'll take care of the rest. And if you believe that kind of thing, please speak to me afterwards. There is a bridge in Brooklyn I'd like to speak to you about purchasing. But seriously, though, we hear those kind of adverts, and they leave us jaded and a bit cynical. The world is full of hucksters and fraudsters and tricksters. And we can begin to think everything that sounds too good to be true is a lie. We can begin to think that way sometimes about the gospel, because it does sound too good to be true, doesn't it? Certainly, we're not good enough for it to be true. That God would deal with his son, his beloved son, the way he ought to deal with you. And that he would then deal with you the way he ought to deal with his son. It's staggering that God would be gracious to you. And as Dr. Hamilton said last night, God's grace isn't just God's love for the undeserving. It's much better than that. God's grace is God's love for the hell deserving. We deserve only his wrath, and he gives us all of his love at the cost of his own son. You can imagine Jesus growing up as a little boy in Nazareth and singing the Psalms. They were his psalm book before they were yours. And getting to those verses, my sins are more in number than the hairs of my head. And do you think Jesus sang those words? Do you think he stopped maybe singing in that verse and his brothers at the end of the pew looked down and said, "We hate Jesus. He's so self-righteous, perfect." No, Jesus sang those words because he had no sins of his own, but those words prepared him for the day in darkness when he would experience all of the sins of his people, all of your sins and all of my sins. And the angels gasped when they heard God the Son sing, "O God, it is you who knows my folly. My wrongs cannot be hidden from you." Staggering grace. And there are times we think, not only am I not good enough for the gospel to be true, but the deeper, more original lie is that maybe God is not good enough for the gospel to be true. Would God really love me that much at such an appalling cost? I mean, could God really love me, a sinner, after all of the things I have thought and all of the things I have said and all of the things I've done? And sometimes we can think that, well, God only loves me because Jesus persuaded him to. That somehow the cross pulled love out of the Father's heart. And of course, exactly the reverse is the truth. The cross isn't the root of the Father's love, it's the fruit. That it was because the Father loved us that he sent his Son to the cross. Whenever you doubt the goodness of God the Father for your soul, when you doubt his love, there's no better place, I think, to turn in all of the scriptures than in Ephesians 1, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And we see the amazing love of God the Father on full display. Sorry, let me turn my devices off. And there are three things we see here that display the gracious love of God. In verse 3, we see the full blessing of God the Father. In verse 4, we see the free choice of God the Father. And then in verse 6, we see the glorious purpose of God the Father. Let's look at these points together. First of all, the grace of God revealed in the fullness of the Father's blessing. The fullness of the Father's blessing, or the fullness of the Father's gift. Notice here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places," and so forth and so on. Now, when you read those verses, at first glance, you might be forgiven for thinking that what God is doing, what Paul is doing here is he's returning the favor. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and so Paul is blessing God. But properly speaking, no human being can ever bless God. Blessing always comes from the greater to the lesser. Remember dusty, old, arthritic Jacob coming into the throne room of Pharaoh and lifting his hand and blessing the king of all the earth, practically speaking. Or Melchizedek blessing Abraham. Blessing always comes from the greater to the lesser. And so Paul isn't so much blessing God here. He's not adding to the blessedness of God or frightened somehow that God's blessedness has decreased a little bit. He's got to top it up with a blessing. No, Paul isn't adding to the blessing. He's not blessing God. He's describing the blessedness of God. That God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably blessed. Blessed is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What do we mean when we describe God as blessed? One of those terms that's better felt than told. I've been enormously helped here by a fairly new book by our friend Dr. Terry Johnson called The Excellencies of God. And there's a chapter in that book entitled The Blessedness of God. And here's a couple of quotes from the chapter. Lewis Bailey, the 16th century minister in the British Isles, said this: "Blessedness is that perfect and unmeasurable possession of joy and glory which God hath in himself forever, and is the cause of all the bliss and perfection that every creature enjoys in its measure." John Gill says, "God is entire and complete, lacking nothing, deprived of nothing, needing nothing, possessing all good things. We are constantly aware of all that we lack. Discontent brews within our souls because of needs that go unmet or desires that go unfulfilled. We're unsettled by our deficiencies. Name whatsoever it may be that happiness consists in, and it will be found in God in full perfection," says Gill. "Does it consist in dominion? He rules over all. Does it consist in wealth and riches? He possesses all. Does it consist in wisdom and knowledge? It lies in God in the highest perfection." Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. Does it lie in power and might? He is almighty, El Shaddai. Does it lie in pleasure? In his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Does it consist in fame, celebrity, in the high opinion of others? God's name is excellent in all the earth. The joys we experience in life, the happiness we experience in life. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, the psalmist says. The happiness, they're but drops. God is the ocean, unmitigated, unmixed, unmitigated blessing and glory and happiness. That's essentially what we're saying. God is happy. That happiness pervades his being. It fills him, it floods him, it overflows from him in every direction. You might translate this verse, "Happy is the God who has happied us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The fullness of the Father's gift. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it sounds too good to be true, right? How could God bless a sinner? But notice, the God who comes to us to bless us, He comes to us as Father, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Christ God and Christ Father. Paul here is speaking of Christ in his human nature. The God who comes to you this morning with the fullness of his blessing is coming as the Father. He's not coming as a judge to discern or to determine whether or not you deserve a blessing. He's coming as the Father of Jesus, determined to give you a blessing. Determined to give Jesus up for you, to give Jesus away for you, to cast Christ out upon the cross that he might gather you in. It's the Father of Jesus who comes to give us a blessing. And he doesn't come just to give us a blessing. He comes to give us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. That in Jesus, God has given you all of the blessings he has to give. All of them. He's held nothing back. Remember whenever Esau came to his father Isaac and said, where's my blessing? And Isaac said, well, I've given all of the blessing to Jacob. And Esau says, well, have you no blessings left for me? And Isaac manages to rummage around in the blessing sack, and he pulls out a few more blessings left to give Esau. And then when David, fresh from his sin with Bathsheba, remember, and God says to Bathsheba, to David through Nathan, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Well, that's precisely the thing, Christian, this morning, that God can't say to you. He can't give you more. He has no more left to give. He has given you his Son, and in his Son reside all of the blessings God has to give, spiritual blessings to be communicated to you by the Holy Spirit, the blessings of communion with God, knowing God, the Father's love, more about that later, the ability to repent, to put off sin, to make no provision for the flesh, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to grow in wisdom and favor with God and man, the experience of worship in the new covenant, adoption into the family of God, everlasting glory to come. All of these blessings are in Jesus Christ, and they're yours. God has given them all to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. These blessings belong in another world. Remember, Dr. Hamilton, you were saying to me some years ago when you sat in my living room in Savannah that you love John Owen because he takes you to another world. And the Father here takes you to another world. And it's a glorious world. Behind this world, the heavenly realm. It's a place, later Paul says, this heavenly realm where the devil does his worst. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's also a place where Christ rules supreme, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named in heaven and on earth. And God, where God has given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And as Christ reigns supreme, and we reign with Christ in the heavenly places, week in and week out, the heavenly realms are a place as the gospel is preached where the God and Father of Christ rubs the devil's face in it. As Paul says in Ephesians 3, To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And so as the gospel is being preached, the devil has been taken to Sunday school by God the Father. And he's saying, look at my son, you killed him on the cross. And you thought, like Darth Vader in Star Wars, I have you now. But I was the one who had you. You didn't destroy him. You crowned him with glory. His death has broken your back. You're now a broken back, whipped cur of a dog. And every time the gospel is preached, my son will come down into this world. And you walk into past the gates of hell, and there's nothing you can do. And you walk up to some of your most faithful servants, Satan, and will say, follow me. And they'll stand up, their chains will fall off, and they'll go out and they'll follow Christ. And all of their sins will be forgiven. And there's nothing you can do. And there's nothing you can do to say, even when you do your worst against the church, all you can do is contribute to my purpose to make all things, even your worst efforts, all things will work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to my purpose. This is the realm, Christian, where your blessings rest. Not in this world where moth and rust destroy, but in the everlasting glory of the spiritual realms where Christ rules supreme. And this blessing comes to you in Christ Jesus. It doesn't become because you deserve it. It doesn't come because you merit the fullness of the Father's blessing. It comes because of your relationship to Jesus Christ, God's Son. He is the blessing, and you're in him, surrounded as the fish in the ocean surrounded by water. In my Son, you're surrounded by all of the blessings God gives. That's the first thing, the blessing, the fullness of the Father's blessing. The second thing we see here that illustrates the gracious nature of salvation, and you think to yourself, well, how did I get in Christ in the first place? And Paul says, thank you for asking. Look at verse 4, the freeness of the Father's choice. Even as he chose us, or as the New American Standard, just as he chose us. And he's explaining here how you ended up in Christ with all of these blessings. It's because of the Father's free and gracious choice. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, that's incredible. Paul is taking you back beyond the beginning of everything that ever had a beginning. He's taking you back to a time when there was no time. A time before time came into existence. When only God existed, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And that's really hard for us to grasp because we are creatures of, we're kind of trapped in the hurtling moment of time. So what is time? Because we're trapped in this moment, right? And we're trapped between a future that does not yet exist except in the mind of God. And then looking back, there's the past, which no longer exists except in the mind of God and the fading memories of man. And we're trapped in this present hurtling moment. And if you have a fast watch and you have hundredths or thousands of a second, that moment is gone almost as fast as it comes. What is time? Time is the created dimension where creatures move, where they begin, where they end, where they grow, where they shrink, where they ebb, where they flow. We need time to move, right? Because my hand is here, and I'm going to move it over here, and there has to be a time for it to move from here to there. Time is the place where creation moves and changes and develops. And you need to realize that God, properly speaking, does not experience time in his being, in his glory. We often think of time, eternity. God inhabits eternity. We often think of eternity as an endless succession of moments between both halves of eternity, eternity past, eternity future. That's wrong. God doesn't experience time in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And think about that for a second, and your brain begins to drip out of your ears. Listen to some of the fathers. Shed. What's it mean for God to be eternal? The eternity of God is his essence as related to duration. It is duration without beginning, without end, and without succession of moments, one thing after the other. The schoolmen explain it by saying that God, by reason of his eternity, has simultaneous possession of his total duration. The creature comes into possession of his total duration gradually and piecemeal. The whole of divine knowledge and experience is ever before the divine being, so that there are not parts succeeding parts. The image that represents eternity is the ocean. That which represents time is the river. Jonathan Edwards says, "The eternity of God's existence is nothing else but his immediate, perfect, and invariable possession of the whole of his unlimited life together and at once." George Swinnick, "God hath no succession in his duration. He dwelleth in one indivisible point of eternity. He is what he is in one infinite moment of being. His duration knoweth nothing of former or latter, past or to come. His essence is not bounded by those hedges, but he enjoyeth his whole eternity every moment. Hence he is said to inhabit eternity, to be fixed always in eternity." Now, without being too philosophical, sometimes you'll hear guys preach about the eternity of God and the impassibility of God, that God isn't the victim of circumstance and so forth and so on, to make it sound as if God is kind of frozen like a block of theological granite. The idea here is not frozenness, but fullness. We experience good days and bad days. Our experience ebbs and flows. There's times when our ecstasy is so great, we think, oh, this is the life. I wish we could enjoy this forever. And God has that experience, boundless, surging, infinite fullness of happiness and glory and satisfaction and delight. All, he never has one thought after another. All of his thoughts are experienced at once. All of his knowledge experienced at once. All of his glory experienced at once. With no one thing after the other, it all happens in a simultaneous, eternal, glorious moment that's existed forever and ever and ever. And even to use the word moment is to use temporal language that is messes it all up, right? Now, why am I going into that? Well, here's the thing. In the beginning was the Word. There never was a time when the Word was not eternal, right? And everything about God is that way, including his choice of you, including his love for you. Because of the eternity of God, he never began to choose you. There was never a moment when he said, you know, I'm going to choose that smoker fellow and start loving him. No, his choice is as eternal as God himself is eternal. He's never existed for a moment without loving you and choosing you to be his very own in Christ Jesus. That's the point. It's absolutely staggering. God will never stop loving you because he never began to love you. He chose you in Christ before time existed. In other words, his choice, it wasn't just a bare choice of you by yourself, then placing you in Christ. No, his choice of you in Christ is the eternal thing I'm describing. In other words, God has never thought of you for a moment without also thinking of Jesus Christ and your connection to him and in him. We speak of people who look at the world through rose-colored glasses. It gives them an unrealistic expectation. They're Pollyannas. Everything's brighter than it really is, warmer than it really is, better than it really is. God the Father has never looked at you, not once, except through Christ-colored glasses. He chose you in Christ. And that's glorious. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Notice his choice presumes that we are not holy and blameless. We need to be made holy and blameless. He chose us in order that we would become holy and blameless, because when he chose us, he foresaw us as full only of depravity and profanity. He chose us in him that we might be holy and blameless before him, before his face. In other words, his choice is intensely personal. It's not like a rich man driving along the road and he sees this poor half-naked beggar and he takes him down to Belk and kits him out with clothes so he's no longer naked and warm and then sends him on his way never to see him again. The reason God chose you in Christ was to make you holy and blameless, not just because God wants to fix you, but because God wants to have you with him in his presence. He wants to qualify you for the inheritance of the saints in light, that you might dwell before his face, holy and blameless, that you would be holy and blameless. Now, we're in the middle of all this at the moment. God is outworking and applying this redemption to us. There's so much about us in our experience that is not holy and it is not blameless. We are unholy and blameworthy. You look at yourself and you think, you know, I mean, I look okay this morning, you know, with a decent shirt and tie on, a jacket and so forth and so on, but I know me the way you don't know me. And you know you the way I don't know you. If you really knew me, you wouldn't want me to preach to you. But if I knew you, I wouldn't want to preach to you either. They'd be like, it's impossible, Lord. But and there's so much that's insecure. We have such insecurity and fear. There's so much about ourselves we don't like. I hate listening to myself preach. I hate the way my voice sounds. I speak far too fast. It's like, oh no. And I have all these like vocal tics and things that I do that it drives me crazy. I hate it. Oh, it's awful. And that's just the skin of the thing. There's coming a day when not even God himself will be able to see anything worthy of blame in you or in me. Now, we have that legally now, but there's coming a day when you will have that experientially and actually all the way down to the bottom of your being. You'll be perfect and holy and blameless in the presence of God. No regrets anymore, no insecurity anymore, no fear anymore. And so God chose you when you were unholy in Christ. You didn't deserve your way into this choice, and you can't deserve your way out of it either. It's free. It's gracious. But Paul, it gets even better. It's like, can it get even better? It gets even better. Verse 5, he predestined in love. Now, Paul here, he's in this kind of like, he's just lost in love and wonder and praise. He's dictating and he's just giving word, and the amanuensis is going full stops, periods, colons, well, what a help. And he's just writing the words down, and Paul's just, the words are cascading out of Paul like water over Niagara Falls. Over 200 words without a drop of punctuation, which is a problem because we don't always know where the words, which words go with what in the sentence. Like in love, in verse, at the end of verse 4 in our English translations, does in love go with what came before, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love? Or does it come with verse 5, as the more modern translations put it, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ? And it's hard to say, and there's debate both back and forth. But our translation takes it with the next verse, in love he predestined us for adoption. That's wonderful. That we are now, as David Garner's book puts it so well, we are now sons in the Son. And God did that because he loved us, which is wonderful. I've known some people in my ministry who adopted children because their wife really wanted to adopt the children. And you've heard the old joke about the door of heaven. And there's two lines for men. There's the hand-packed husband's line, and there's the non-hand-packed husband's line. And the hand-packed husband's line goes back as far as the eye can see. Even Abraham, like Abraham, he's walking toward the non-hand-packed husband's side, and the angel goes, no, no, over here. Remember the Hagar thing? No, no, you're definitely in this line. And so Hagar, Abraham, all standing there. And there's only one man standing in the non-hand-packed husband's line. And the angel says, why are you standing here? And he goes, because my wife told me to. And I've known men who adopted children because their wife really wanted to adopt the child. They weren't so into it. But the adoption here is from the Father's heart. He predestined you to adoption as sons. Proto Rizzo, he set the horizons beforehand that you would be his son. And he did it in love. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now, our sonship derives from Christ. But here's the amazing thing. We are no less sons than the Christ. I will arise and go to my Father and your Father. I remember how Jesus in his high priestly prayer, and Jesus is so, his prayer is always, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. But at the end of John 17, he rises almost with a holy arrogance and says, Father, I will, that the same love with which you loved me might be in them. That's incredible. I don't want you to love them any less than you love me. I don't want them to feel that I am the only real son in our family. Isn't that amazing? According to the kind, and the word is kind in the Greek, the kind intention of his will. Why would God do this? Because his heart is kind. He's righteous in all of his ways, kind in all of his deeds. The devil loves to teach us and train us to think hard thoughts of the Father. But the Father's not a hard taskmaster. Remember, as the one talent guy, I knew you were a hard taskmaster. There's a man who's been listening to the devil's lies. Could the God who designed the myriad colors of a hummingbird's wings be a cruel, merciless, unkind being. Now this God is kind all the way down to the bottom of his being. So it's the grace of God is revealed in the fullness of the Father's blessing and in the freeness of the Father's choice. And lastly, and very quickly, we'll not detain you long here, God's grace is revealed in the glory of the Father's purpose. Verse 6, why would God do all this? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has graced us in the Beloved. Paul almost can't use the word grace enough. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has graced us. The word is graced in the Greek. In the Beloved. God wants to reveal his glory. Now that, again, if we're careless, that can sound almost self-centered. But God's God-centeredness is always other-centeredness. As the Father reveals the glory, he wants you to see the glory of his Son. Isn't my Son wonderful? And as the Son reveals the glory of God, he wants you to see the glory of the Father. Isn't my Father so wonderful? And as the Father and the Son reveal the glory, they're saying, see the glory of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's saying, see the glory of the Father and the Son. You can't think of the glory of the one without the three and the three without the one, as Dr. Hamilton said last night. Vastly delights God that we see the triune glory. And God has dreamt up this whole scheme of salvation that began in eternity past and reaches to eternity future and will not fail in the midst of time to reveal the weightiness of his gracious character, to display his grace. You know, if you had a Ferrari and you used it in an Amazon warehouse to drive boxes about, it wouldn't be fulfilling its purpose. You got to take the Ferrari out onto the open road and open that engine up and hear it roar. That's when a Ferrari is revealing its true function, its true purpose. And in salvation, God is opening the throttle of his glory in your salvation. And even then, Paul says, it's in the Beloved. He can't connect these blessings, this glory, this choice, this purpose, this plan, enough to the fact that it all comes to us in Christo, in Christ. Do you ever worry that you'll lose your grip on God? My grip on him is so inconstant. Do you ever worry? We'll talk about this tomorrow. Do you ever worry? My faith. We've been so often think of salvation in terms of I bring my faith and I bring my repentance and then God gives me Jesus. And the throne room of grace is a beautiful place and Christ is there, but you got to get past Helga, the TSA agent at the door first. And you bring your faith and your repentance and she goes, really, this faith, this repentance, that's not good enough. Go try harder. And you think, and you get stressed and worried. And you think, what if I let go of Jesus? What if I'm doing it wrong? I'm not believing properly. I'm not repenting properly. That's making a covenant of works to get into the covenant of grace, which is completely backwards. John Brown of Haddington, Scottish Divine, is visiting this old lady in her deathbed. And she's almost moribund. He tells her, you're about to enter the eternal glory. She says, she's just totally moribund. And he wants to get a response. So he says to her, Janet, what would you say if after all your faith in Jesus, he let you slip through his fingers into hell? And the old woman sat up in bed and said, even as he likes, that he'll lose more than I will. And collapsed again. even as he likes, but he will lose more than I will. There's a world of theology in that sentence. I'll lose my soul, she was saying. But he'll lose his honor, his glory of having never lost a sinner who looked to Jesus for a just mercy. It's not your hold on Christ. It's Christ's hold on you and his determination, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit's determination to hold you and to have you, to keep you and to save you through thick and through thin, on your best days and on your worst days. To praise not how strong you are, how good you are, but to praise the glory and the weightiness of his grace to you in Christ. Christ is the head, you're the body. We often think, you know, that we would not be complete without Jesus, and that is true. But you know, in another sense, Jesus would not be complete without his bride anymore. God has united us in his eternal purposes, and now he is the head and he is the body, and Jesus wants every single part of his body home with him, safe with him, in the glory of the Father forever. That's the grace of God. It's the beginning, the middle, and the end of salvation. You can trust it, and you can bet your soul upon it. God is too good to let any of his children go. And that's the God's honest truth. Look to Jesus this morning. Trust him. He is what his name says. He will save his people from their sins. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son. He's altogether lovely. Less would not satisfy. More can only be desired, more of him in our hearts and less of us. As we preach this weekend, O God, as Dr. Phillips comes soon and Dr. Hamilton again on the Lord's Day, we pray, Father, that you will open our eyes to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of the God of all grace that shines in your Son, our Savior. We offer these prayers in his name. Amen.